Thank you, Lord. We do thank you for this day. We thank you for your care of us as your people in the middle of this world of pain and injustice. There is a righteous God who rules and reigns, a God who communicates. Not only have you sent your word, but you've sent the word, your son. You've awakened us to the reality of our sin and your grace. You've caused us to come by faith and walk humbly, we pray, with your son. And now you instruct us in what we must know to live to the praise of your glory. And so teach us, we ask, in your name. Amen. We're in the practical outworking now of the gospel of grace as it impacts our lives in the fellowship of the church and home and everywhere else. And so we're looking at Romans 12, beginning at verse 12 is where I'll begin reading. And I'll read down to verse 17. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. I'll tell you what, let's back up to verse 9 just to get the context, because he's talking about love. Verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So the controlling thought in this section is that first line, love without hypocrisy. That's the literal translation. Love with a genuine love, a real Christ-like love. The kind of love that must be at the heart of all of our dealings with one another as believers, and indeed also with those outside the circle of believers, with our neighbors, as Jesus said. And we were looking at this kind of love at the heart of the Christian life last time. And just quick review, we said, first of all, that this is an active love. It doesn't just sit there feeling things, hoping the kingdom shows up soon, but it reaches out with hands and feet and voice. It brings the blessing of the kingdom out to others. It engages for the benefit of those around us whom God has called us to love. Second, this kind of love we saw is not, you know, the numb, bare duty, but it's warm and affectionate. It's not pretend. It's not the fakey niceness you sometimes see in Christian circles where we spread over everything this pretense of love. No, it's powerful and real. It moves us to seek the good of others, especially in God. And then third, we saw that such love is passionate. It's zealous, verse 11. It's not lazy. It doesn't sit back and just watch as a brother or sister falls into sin. It gets involved. It does that hard thing of going after the brother who stumbles, reaching out and taking risks, even risking offending the one we love out of a desire to see Christ exalted in their lives. And so this active love, is that an easy thing in this world? No, it's not easy. Not easy at all. In fact, for at least two reasons, it's not easy. First of all, well, it's not easy because of me, myself, the one who is called to love. Because why? Why is it so hard for me to love like I ought? Yeah, we love ourselves more. We're innately self-centered. Gee, I hope you know that about yourself. If not, you're really deluded. Just no other way to say it. It's so easy for me to look at myself, to worry about myself, and to forget about you. It's my default position. So sure, you're falling into sin, but why should I bother myself about that? I can become like the priest who passed by on the other side of the road. It's just easier not to get involved. No, but this is a supernatural love that enables and indeed commands my getting involved. Second, it's not only hard because of what's in me, it's hard. Can we talk? Because of you. it's hard because those we are called to love are sinners as well. And, you know, I've tried to love other people the way I'm supposed to, but it just didn't work out. Been there? Why not? Well, they misunderstood my motives. They rejected me. They didn't want what I was trying to give them. You know, it's just easier to forget it. Well, let me encourage you with something that is true in a broken world like ours. You get serious about loving people and you will be burned. You will experience rejection. You'll see your best efforts laughed at, mocked, rejected, and ignored. And if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time whatsoever and tried to be faithful in doing so, you've experienced those things. I mentioned my dog Goldie last time. You know, Goldie gets her toe stuck in a lawn chair. I'm going to come help the poor animal. I'm there to help her, to rescue her. And the stupid thing bites me. Why'd she bite me? Because she's in pain. And sometimes people in pain, that's all they know to do. And so you try to love like this, you'll get bit. And then the temptation is just to give up. And Paul's whole point here is that we can't grow up. We must be zealous, not growing weary in well-doing, right? And so knowing that, still in the context of love here in this passage, Paul gives us some help by directing us into how this love that is genuine and not hypocritical has to continue to be expressed. So that's where we picked up here in verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Summing that up in the context, I'd say love others even when it's hard. And how do you do that? That's what Paul's telling us here. First of all, you do it by keeping the joy of a heaven-centered hope as your focus. By keeping the joy of a heaven-centered hope, that positive, God-centered outlook that trusts in God's promises. That's what I would see hope as, that confident expectation God is going to keep His word. One reason we pull back in love is because it just doesn't seem worth it, right? Again, let's be honest, have you felt that way? This week? Because, you know, what we want the immediate payoff. Right? We want people falling at our feet and thanking us, you know, like your children do, right? Oh, Father, Mother, thank you for disciplining me. Thank you for loving me enough to not give me every little thing my wicked heart wants. I mean, that's never going to happen, at least while they're young. If it does, come tell me. I'll rise up and call you blessed. It does sometimes happen when they get older with enough maturity to look back and realize what your love cost you and what it benefited them. I remember when I began to realize that with my father and just how I began to say, oh, wow, was I blessed. Even in his failure as a human being, was I blessed with that love. But we don't see that. And if you're expecting that to happen, if the reason you're loving is in order to get the good response from other human beings, man, you are going to be just constantly frustrated. So how do you keep loving? You keep loving not by looking at the response from these other people. You keep loving by looking at the hope and believing the promises that God will use your faithfulness in ways even the people you're reaching out to don't acknowledge or see. Believing that God, for instance, in marriage, believing the hope and promise that faithfulness to love my wife is better and more rewarding in the long run than the quick thrill of adultery or pornography. And that loving her, especially when it's hard, is a blessing in itself, regardless of the immediate results I see. Now, again, we sometimes get to see these results, don't we? Some of you have been through tough patches in your marriage. All of you probably at some point, unless it's just been a few weeks, have been through some tough places, places that were unpleasant. And it really began to look easy to give up. You know, Amy and I have been there in those places. And I look back and tell people, I now thank God for those places I never want to go back to. Because we both, by His grace, believed God's promises, worked at loving each other through those difficult places. And now looking back, we couldn't be more glad we did. Because on this side of those things, it's so much richer and better. We believe the promises. We take hold of the hope. We believe God when He says it's better to stand firm and love your kids with discipline and tears rather than just take the easy way out. And what's the easy way out? Throw up your hands and do nothing. The permissiveness of our culture. Let them do what they want. Let them have their way. And yet instead we believe the promise of God that loving them is going to be painful as you pursue them and let them hate you for a time. 12, 13, 14, 15, at some point they're likely to get there. Why? Because you believe the hopeful promise that God is at work here and you understand the well-being of your child and her soul is worth this. And so it's that heaven-sent focus. Not I used family's examples because that tends to resonate, but it's true in every relationship God gives us. A commitment to long-term truth over short-term feelings. Because God is at work. And man, that's something we just have to hear, especially those of you who are in the middle of, you know, those decades-long area where you just think it's never going to be over. I'll give you another example. I really, as a pastor and as a fellow believer, how can I say this without it coming across wrong? I hate dealing with other people's sin. I don't like dealing with mine, let alone yours, you know. And so my default of my flesh would be just, oh, don't bother. And I could list to you that, you know, the times that very project blew up in my face. And you look back and say, oh, why would you even do this? Well, you do this because God says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save that soul from death. And you've watched him do that, especially in cases where you thought had blown up and it was, nothing good came of it. And then down the line, here you see the good that God did. And so you do it, you get involved, you love because you believe the promises and you want to see God at work in these lives and you serving Him and worshiping Him and you understanding that that's worth it. You love with the hope of a heaven-centered focus. And again, it's important because we tend to love. I had a boss that I worked, Rick and I worked for years ago who wrote a book that basically in effect said, give to get. You give to people because it's ultimately going to come back to you. Almost a karma kind of thing. And I thought, even back then, I thought, boy, that doesn't work in the real world. No, you give because of the grace of God and the hope and the promise and that He is going to work. And even if you never see the work that's been done, He is faithful and your hope is heaven-centered, not this person-centered. Going along with that, he goes on and says, be patient in tribulation. Be patient when people turn on you. Patient in tribulation. Now, when I was reading this and trying to figure out what he's talking about, I had to decide whether tribulation here means trouble in general that's a part of this broken world, or trouble that's specific when people react against you. You know, when your love brings back their reaction and hate. In the context of verse 9, I really do think he's talking about the trouble you bring on yourself, the trouble you find when you, with obedience and hope, get involved in other people's lives. I mean, haven't you seen that? You try to do the right thing, as we're saying, and it jumps up and bites you. I have a friend who says, no good deed goes unpunished. You ever thought about that? Feels like it sometimes. Now, why is that? Why does that happen? Why do your efforts in the world to bless sometimes feel like they bring a curse? I'll give you my short answer. Because people are crazy. And sin at its heart is irrational. Again, it's a radical, Luther said, inward turn on myself. When we were created, not to be turned in on ourselves, but to be turned up toward God and out toward others, right? Love God, love your neighbor. That's what we were created to be. Sin is the irrationality of looking inward, thinking, I'm God, all should revolve around me, doing all for me. Sin in its very nature is irrational. People are crazy. And if you expect crazy people to react rationally, you're probably a little bit crazy yourself. I mean, think about the alcoholic or the drug addict. Extreme example. You confront this person with his drinking. What does he do? Oh, thank you, my friend. Thank you. What does he do?
He gets mad because you're taking something he loves away.
He gets angry because you're taking away the thing that's killing him. That's the irrationality. But from the inside of that sinful perspective, you're taking away what I love. And it could have been any other thing. Again, no, like Goldie, my dog, he bites you. He blames you. He says you're the problem, not this thing. And he fights to keep hold of his sin, which means he fights you. But not just this sin. That's true of every sin. That's true of my sin. So what do you do? Well, again, the easy thing is just to drop it, right? Ignore it. Pretend it's not there. Pretend it's not a problem. Walk away and leave this person to their sin. But that's not love, is it? No, love digs in. Love persists. Love keeps fighting and praying. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love endures. Love endures all things. And that's actually the word here. When he says, be patient in tribulation, the word is endure. Keep at it. Be persistent. Love refuses to be overcome by sin. Love is determined to outlast the bad marriage. Love is determined to outfight the strong will of that toddler or teenager. Love insists on keeping on in love, keep trusting, keep working, keep confronting until God fulfills His word. Patient, enduring tribulation or trouble. And what's the third one there in that verse? Be constant in prayer, right at the end of verse 12. Keep praying. In the middle of seeking to love without hypocrisy, to love that is genuine, prayer is your lifeline of hope. Prayer builds confidence and enables patience. Because when I'm praying, think about what's happening. When I'm praying, I'm admitting this is just too much for me. When I cry out to God in prayer, I am admitting I cannot do this. I don't have the strength. I need God's help. So here's the bottom line problem I've got to grapple with every time I seek to love, whether we're talking about loving my spouse, my children, my grandchildren, the guy down the street, you in the church. Here's what I have to grapple with. I can't change anyone. I can't move their hearts. I can't save them from themselves and their sin. I can't do this. But who can? The Lord can. It's what He does. Listen, I feel that every time I step into that pulpit. Nevin does too, and anyone who's preached more than twice. Right? You've preached much. Do you feel that when you're in a pulpit? I can't do this. Look what it says. I can't get my own heart to do that consistently. How am I going to get Ben's heart to do that? And if it was just a matter of you and your strength and your persuasive words bringing any change, pack it up, go home. But we have the promise of the sharp double-edged sword of the Spirit and of the presence of the Spirit Himself. Of faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. that God answers prayer and does this. So as I continue and persist in prayer and persist in loving despite the blowback, God accomplishes His purpose. So God, I'm weak, terribly weak. God is not. So Paul says, pray, church, be devoted to prayer. Not constantly, I mean, not occasionally, but constantly. Edit that on the tape. Insistently. Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus told this parable so that we would always pray and never give up. You don't even need the parable. You got the point right there. Always pray and never give up. Pray. So you pray for your kids and with your kids. You pray for your spouse. You pray for the congregation. You pray for me and Nevin as pastors. You pray at home on your own. You gather with the saints to pray at every opportunity. But the point is, be constant in prayer. Why? Why be constant in prayer? We need God. He has to do this. Constant in prayer because He must do this. Constant in prayer because loving people like this is hard. And we need Christ, the great lover, working in us to do it. So love others even when it's hard. Second, verse 13, love others even when it costs you to do so. And it will. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Again, notice love at its very essence is self-giving. This passage is talking about giving, contributing to the needs of the saints. So love is practical. Love again is more than just a feeling that I feel inside, a warm fuzzy. It is active. And Paul mentions two specific actions here: sharing in one another's needs and showing hospitality. So contributing or sharing. The word there is actually the word koinonia. And some of you know that word. What does that word mean? Anybody remember that word, koinonia? So it's a word that talks about fellowship. Quite literally, it means to have a common share in. To share in something. And so if we were having fellowship today, which we're not, but if we were, and Sandra brought a great big cake because it's her birthday today, and after fellowship, we're all sharing in that cake. There's the word koinonia. I get a piece of that cake, and Johnny gets a piece of that cake, and Michael gets a piece of that cake. We're all having a share in that cake. That's this word, koinonia. His application here, though, is that what we have a share in is one another in the fellowship of the church. And what we have a share in specifically, what's he say here? Share in what? Contribute to the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's saying that as we come together in church, I don't come with my little private needs back in a bank and your little private needs in a bank. We come together and we see that our needs are in common. And so we're moved by this love to me to take a share of your needs and you to take a share of my needs. Now, it doesn't just mean financial, but here the words actually do mean financial. So he's speaking of that first and then using application. But it's where love makes me see your need as something that I have a share in, something that I take in part upon myself. And isn't that how the early church lived? Acts chapter 2, verse 44 to 45, all those who believed were together. They had all things in common. Guess that word. There's that koinonia word again. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing, same root, with them all as anyone had need. Now, I don't think the point of that means that, you're being forced to pay Matt's bills. It's not some kind of enforced thing, but it means there's a spontaneity of love that says, my brother has a need and I'm able to meet it. I'm going to take part of it. Here is this crushing need my brother can't carry, and I'm going to come take a piece, and someone else is going to take a piece, and we're going to take this on in common so that by sharing my brother's burden, we're all able to lift it. And man, that's a beautiful thing when that happens in the life of the church. Again, not just financially, But certainly that's a part of it. The Acts 4 fund that we have is for that. And, you know, you as a church have been a blessing to many within this body just in that way. And not only that, I know also other kinds of giving goes along. You know, again, sticking to the financial, where one of my favorite things I've told people for years as a pastor, this is so cool. To know there's a need in the body, to have been praying about it, and to have an envelope show up in my little box over there with a family's name on it with a few $100 bills in there and have no idea where it came from. That is the most fun thing I get to do. To go hand something. I say, where'd this come from? I don't know. Well, who gave it? I don't know. That's awesome. So love takes a share. But there's a second thing here. He also says love will show hospitality. Now, most of our English translations here are pretty weak. King James says, given to hospitality. New American Standard says, practicing hospitality. And the NIV, I think, is similar there. ESV here says, seek to show hospitality. But the actual word that's used in the original really means to chase something down. Like a hunter goes out of the woods and chases down or stalks a prey. And so we're being told here to pursue hospitality, to chase it down, to be intentional about it. Now, what does hospitality mean? Maybe that's, we got to define that word. What's hospitality mean? Do what? Okay, love of strangers. That's really what the word means, xenophilia. What else? I'm glad nobody said throwing great dinner parties. I'd have been tempted to throw my water bottle at you if you said that. So what is hospitality, loving strangers, but in particular, it has a specific kind of love toward strangers. Yeah. It's remember, in a world back then where your tribe mattered and nobody else, everybody else on the planet was scum. I mean, that was the, I mean, that hadn't changed a lot these days, has it? And so you were kind to people like you, but you feared the xenos, the stranger. And here we're told to love philos, the xenos, the stranger. It means welcoming and opening up your life, and quite literally, they did mean the opening up of your home to others. So it's being intentional about inviting people into your life as well as your home. It's making room for them. So while it's not just inviting people over for supper, it is welcoming them into your life, and that may very well mean welcoming them into your house to stay with you, to benefit from the blessing of your home when they don't have a home. Rosaria Butterfield has written a wonderful book that I'm afraid to read called, you may remember the title, Love Comes with a Something. I should have written it down, right? But it's a radical call to hospitality. And then she is radical. There's always someone sleeping on their couch. There's always, but the point is not that you got to do what she did. The point is that we have to open our lives to one another. You know, and in the church that even begins with, you know, older families welcoming younger families into their home, families welcoming singles into their home, making a place in our lives so that the fellowship needs and the other needs are being met. Because we're open to one another. We're not hiding behind Facebook and our screens and our own little private world and lying to ourselves that we have friends because we can list them on the Facebook page. But we're actually opening up our lives and getting involved with each other and meeting for meals and I mean, again, do you see how this is a picture of love? Especially for those who are in need. And so I mentioned last time, there is a lot of loneliness is a huge thing in this crazy culture of ours right now. Isolation, and it's not getting better, it's getting worse. All these social apps have not brought us together. They've actually isolated us further from one another. And the answer to that is the church. The answer to that is us individually as a body seeing the lost, the lonely, the needy, the widow, I think of Ed. I think of, you know, Janet, who's been, not only is she a widow, but she's been so busy taking care of her mom during this time that she's isolated. Here's Judy. She's with us. It's wonderful. Sandra, you're practicing hospitality toward your friend and sister, and we're so glad. And all of us looking and saying, who is isolated that we need to welcome? We do talk about being a church family. And again, we have to ask, are those words or is that real? It'll be seen in our practice. Third thing, here in this passage, just hopefully we can get it in. Not only is love hard and costly and inconvenient, but love must be powerful. It must be powerful enough to love the difficult people God brings into your lives. You don't have any difficult people in your life, do you? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, etc., etc. Love those who persecute you. Most people think love just happens, right? That it's a feeling, a response. But Christ-like love is not a feeling or a response. It's on the front end. It's reaching out positively. And yet there are people and situations that just make that desire to reach out really hard. For example, he says, love those who persecute you. Bless them for Christ's sake. Now, how hard is that? What does persecution mean? At the heart of it, what is persecution? Are you being well-treated or mistreated by someone who's persecuting? At the heart of it, persecution is mistreatment. And so someone has it in for you. Someone is abusing you in some way. Maybe it's the bully down the block. Maybe it's that neighbor who talks about you behind your back to the other neighbors. Maybe it's that coworker who's plotting against you, or that relative who has nary a good word to say about you. So how do you respond to such people? Well, the natural thing is to do what? Yeah. Fight back. I mean, they plot against you, you plot against them. And that's the example on almost all of those crazy TV shows. You know, I don't know how people watch so-called reality shows. I get enough of that in real life. I don't want to watch it on television. It's ridiculous. But the whole thing in our culture, and we now have this coarse culture of incivility, where everyone hates and strikes and puts down and speaks. I mean, goodness gracious, put almost anything on Twitter or Facebook. And I put this little thing on Facebook that my brother had. It's just kind of like a statement of, you know, we really ought to love instead of all this, you know, haranguing. And a guy from high school just, rah, you live in a fantasy world. You ought to send that back to Disneyland. I'm like, really? But that's the world we're in. So what do you do? He says, you bless those who persecute you. And the word bless is the word eulogio. It literally means speak well. Say good things to them and about them. Isn't that what Jesus commanded, by the way? I say to you, love your enemies, do good for those who hate you, bless, eulogio, those who curse you, they speak ill of you, you speak good of them, pray for those who mistreat you. So they speak ill of you before people, you speak well of them before God. You say, well, that's crazy. Well, yeah, if there's no God to appeal to, that is crazy. If this is a godless world, that's nuts. You better fight for everything you can get. But if Christ reigns, then when they persecute you, you choose to love them. Love with even your words. We'll look more about that in verse 19, I think, next week. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Second, you love by showing compassion for those around you. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Anybody know what the word compassion literally means? Compassion, compassion. So co means what? With. Passion, suffering. Compassion literally means to suffer with, to endure with. Compassion is suffering with. It's feeling what others feel. It's entering into their experience. It's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. It's feeling what he feels and responding to his need. And that is a great word for someone like me. I remember seeing this because I'm going to tell you more than you want to know about me probably. As a kid, I would purposefully hold back my emotions from other people. I don't know why. Well, I do know why. My hero, this is going to really out me. My hero as a 12, 13, 14-year-old was Mr. Spock on Star Trek. I mean, the dude had no emotions. He withheld his emotions. He was in charge of his emotions. And, of course, 12, 13-year-old boy, you don't want to cry. So I learned to tamp those down. My grandfather died. There was no tears at all till several years later when I broke about it. I'm gonna do it now. He's changed me, I guess. But that was me, and I had this compassionless, and then I carried that into my adulthood to a great degree. I remember we were on our second trip to Romania. And the brothers in the van on our way, just the Lord had come and they were rejoicing and giving testimony and getting happy. And I held back and kind of looked and thought, I'm not getting caught up in this nonsense. And then they started confessing their sins and weeping and openly, just one guy just bawling. I'm thinking, I'm not going to get caught up in that kind of stuff. And it's like the Lord just said, boop, wham. And years of things just came pouring out. And I just started blubbering like I was about three. And God said, don't you dare hold back. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Enter into their joys and their sorrows. Isn't that what Jesus did? I mean, think about the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus walks in. Martha, Mary, weeping at the death of Lazarus. The people that had come from Jerusalem, weeping at the death of Lazarus. And what does Jesus do? Shortest verse in the New Testament. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Didn't he know he was going to raise the dude from the dead here just about a few minutes later? I mean, Jesus is going to give a resurrection. Why does Jesus weep? And we can speculate whether it was the hatred of sin, but part of it is he entered into their suffering. He wept with them. He was touched by their brokenhearted sorrow. The Bible says he enters in with us. Right? He tastes our sorrows. Hebrews 4:15. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so he tastes our joys. He feels our sorrows. That's what equips him to be our Savior. Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. So if you're going to love like Jesus, you've got to learn to enter in to others' pain. I mean, whether it was true or not, Bill Clinton's statement years ago, I feel your pain, it won him lots of votes. And again, this is not a comment on him or politics, but it spoke to a truth people understood. Right? I feel your pain. Is that, if it's real, that's powerful. To enter in, to feel the joys of those who feel joy, to experience the pain of those who experience pain. I remember I was trying to counsel a young man through some things, and I'm giving him all the advice I can, just giving him all the truth, and I'm getting nowhere. So I called another brother in to help me. And so me and this brother sat down to begin trying to get some help to this young man. And the first thing this brother did, I'll tell you, Brig Jones helped me out on this. First thing Brig did is he listened to this young man, put his head down and said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for your pain. I'm sitting there thinking, but he brought it on himself. Brig is loving this brother, entering into his sorrow, and now he's in a situation to get him some help. Isn't that good? Sometimes people say, well, I don't know what to do when someone's hurting. I don't know what to say. I've actually had people tell me, you know, I've got a relative dying of cancer. I haven't gone to see them. I don't know what to say. How would you answer that? Do I? Yeah, it doesn't matter what you say. It matters that you're there. Sometimes the wisest thing you can do is throw your arms around them and love them. Some of you remember this, so I don't mean to get worked up, I probably will. When Jason Mosslander died, I walked in, those of you who are newer, that's Stephanie's former husband. Stephanie Hodges' former husband. Young man, late 20s, dies suddenly. I go into the hospital there with his parents, and he's gone. And his mom turns to me and says, "Well, Pastor, I guess you don't have an answer for this one, do you?" And it wasn't mean. She's a wonderful person. It was hurt. All I could say is, "No, ma'am, I don't." And I wept. And I walked over and put my arms around him. We wept and we prayed and we wept and we prayed. And I don't understand why, but ever since then, there's a great bond between me and those people. They don't go to our church, but they hear a lot. And they light up when I see me, and I light up when I see them. And we walked through that, and we spent time at their house after that, even though I'm not their pastor, because we were bound in that pain. Just go and love, and don't try to explain it. Just weep with those who weep. Or, fun part of being a pastor, especially in a church like Rockport, is you get to show up after all the babies are born. And you rejoice, or you get to go to a wedding, right? And even if it's crazy cold on a day you thought it would be warm, you rejoice in their joy, right? And we do that across the board as believers. We're touched with each other's. We cultivate that heart of compassion. That's genuine Christianity. Last one here. He then says, verse 16, learn to love the lowly. Learn to love the lowly. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. In a nutshell, Rockport, we must be a no-snob zone. Right? We have to be. The minute that you put yourself above other people and find a perch from which you can look down on those who aren't quite as cool as you, who aren't quite as spiritual or smart or whatever as you, the moment you do that, you're not loving anybody, and there's very little Jesus in you at that point. I mean, what did Jesus do? Again, the whole point of the gospel, Philippians chapter 2, right? Jesus humbled himself. He who by very nature is God took on the form of a servant, humbled himself, emptied himself, it even says. Jesus embraced our lowliness. He put aside his royal robes of majesty and wrapped himself in our dirty rags, the rags of a carpenter. And when even that was too high, the rags of a carpenter, he stepped out of them and wrapped himself with the towel and the basin, with the towel of a slave, and took up a basin and washed the stinky feet of fishermen. And when even that was too high, they stripped him entirely and pinned him to a cross as a criminal. And he suffered and died the death that should have been mine in my place, to take up my shame and sorrow that I might have life. And so if I worship a Savior like that, if I worship a Savior who gave himself so freely for the lowly like me, how can there be any arrogance or self-importance in me? Right? If I'm loved by him who stooped so low and humbled himself to come down to me, if I'm following him, how could there be anyone I think is too low or too far beneath me for me to stoop down to them? I've been around just over the years many, you know, godly men, none of the big names or anything, but I just watch men that God uses. One thing I began noticing several years ago, I saw it in Paul Washer, is a child would come up, and rather than just quickly dealing with them, the tendency would be to do this. Eye to eye, face to face. I went to the concert of a man one time who, not concert, place where this dude spoke, right? And there was a line of all these people waiting to talk to that guy. And some dude in rags stumbled over here, and this guy turned his back on those people and dealt with this guy. Humbling yourself to deal with those can't do you any good, humanly speaking, who don't have any status. This is what we're called to do. This is how we're called. It doesn't mean you give a cold shoulder to the mighty and powerful. They can be broken and weak also right on the inside. But if it just means not lifting yourself above other people, again, that's supernatural. Only Christ can do that. Amen? We had to pray because we're out of time. Father, these are really simple words to speak, but at the same time, very hard things to live. And so I pray that you would help each one of us, first of all, in coming humbly and bowing before Christ to receive the gift that so extravagantly we could never earn, and then make us those who likewise gift others with that same grace and love given to us through our words and our actions. Help us, Lord. And where we have not, give us repentance. And where we are weak in this love, supply us with your strength for Christ's sake. Amen.